And let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, this week we're going to look at verses 11 to 28. Here we'll find the letter from King Xerxes to Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers, do with the rest of the silver and gold you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on anyone of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him. whether for death, or for banishment, or for confiscation of his goods, or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Let's give thanks. Lord, we are grateful for this opportunity to hear from you, for this precious word that we have before us. And I pray, God, that you would speak to your people through this word, that it would resonate in their hearts, in their souls, in their minds, and that you would grant us courage to be able to obey and follow your teachings. And so we ask for your help this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Ezra has shifted gears in this book, and now he's writing about the things that took place during his lifetime. Last week we learned that Ezra was a scribe in the court of King Artaxerxes, and he was a priest in the line of Aaron. And being a priest, being a scribe, he was skilled in the law of Moses, God's law, which Moses had written, recorded in the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch, or in Hebrew called the Torah. It was his duty, his responsibility to teach the law. And he was tasked to bring a second group of exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, which he was able to do then in 4 months. And what we saw that was remarkable about Ezra was that he had set his heart to study the law, to teach the law, but then, most importantly, to keep it, to be genuine. And so then we began to see this phrase which was employed by Ezra, that the good hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. See, he was responsible on his part to put in the effort to do the study, to do the work, but then he was quick to recognize that it was God who had granted him favor and success. It's a good lesson for us to remember. Keep us humble and not boastful of our abilities. And so we picked up here where we left off last time, which is verse 11. And again, it's through repetition, making it clear that being a priest and being a scribe and being learned in the law is going to play a significant role in the work which lies ahead in Jerusalem. And so to this end, Ezra now records in the book a copy of the authorization letter that he received from King Artaxerxes. So this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. And here's how the letter opens, verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven. Peace. So the letter is a personal letter to Ezra, and so it opens with a personal greeting, and in it the king is going to lay out the details to the particular actions that he has officially endorsed for Ezra to do. And so he appoints Ezra to be the leader of the returning exiles, and then he extended a free offer to anyone else who desired to return. You see that in verse 13. Now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. It's the king and his seven counselors who are sending Ezra and this group of people. And so this group of people, the priests, the Levites, these would have been the generations of those who remained behind when Cyrus issued his edict. And then the seven counselors are, it's like what was recorded in the book of Esther. And this is when Queen Vashti refused to appear before the king Ahasuerus as commanded, and he consulted with his counselors as to what was to be done to her for her blatant refusal and disrespect. This is Esther 1, verse 14. It says, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mamukin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. So these seven princes is a reference to those kings or maybe their sons who would have been in line to be king. This would have been those who were kings of the conquered lands, those who would have been taken into his court, and then those he would have appointed to govern these particular people groups. So in other words, this edict wasn't flippant. It wasn't just a rash thing that was done. It was done in consultation with the closest in his court. So, the first order of business then in the letter is the purpose, which is stated in verse 14. You're sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. They're to make inquiries, to make an investigation, an examination. And I can't believe it. It did it again. I swear I got this week. Praise the Lord. This was my wife's idea. Okay, so things needed to be investigated. And we talked about this last time, how somehow report had gotten back that there was sin, flagrant sin that was taking place in Jerusalem. And so this investigation is ordered by King Artaxerxes, and he orders it according to the standard of the scriptures, the law of God. He expects Ezra to do the investigation and hold them accountable to what God says in his word. That's remarkable. Why would King Artaxerxes care about how the people were living in Jerusalem, whether or not they were living according to the scriptures or not? Something had to impress him about Ezra. Something in Ezra's life demonstrated the standards of what it meant to fear the God of Israel. The standards for how they practiced their religion. And he knew who Ezra was. He knew that Ezra didn't get to this position because of self-aggrandizement or because of political savviness. He recognized Ezra practiced his religion genuinely. He walked the talk. He really believed and really practiced his faith according to this word of God, according to the law of God. And maybe the king had questions for him, you know. Things like, why doesn't your religion do temple prostitution? How come in your religion you don't have child sacrifice? All the other religions, they have these kinds of things, but why don't y'all have that? Why is your religion so different? Or maybe, why the Ten Commandments? Why is that so important to you? You know, maybe they went out for coffee and they had a good conversation, you know, interesting conversations. Maybe he was curious about his religion. And maybe some of us will have that opportunity. You know, go out for coffee or share a meal. Be able to have these conversations about those who are looking at your life and saying to themselves, why do you live the way you do? Why do you act the way you do? How come you never say curse words? How come you don't talk about people behind their back? So they were drawn to investigate further. What is going on? Well, now in verses 15 to 23, the bulk of our text, the king authorizes the financing for this campaign, and there's a lot of silver and gold mentioned here, and these would include the freewill offerings from the people. These would include the king's offerings, and also funding them from the king's treasury. The king himself was said to have freely contributed out of his own or his own personal offerings. It would have been a regular custom for the ruler to offer tribute to the different religions to show his goodwill in attempts to kind of keep the different religious people, the different factions appeased. But what's really interesting about the details of this funding is that it was specific as to what was required for sacrificial worship, for the sacrificial worship, verse 17. With this money, you shall with all diligence by bulls, rams, lambs, grain offerings, drink offerings. And if it wasn't clear enough that it's not supposed to be for his own personal use, it says, you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. It's interesting that even that detail is in here. Again, maybe from these conversations, you know, with Ezra and in the king's court. Well, the funding is quite impressive, but it wasn't a complete blank check. There were limits placed on it. Verse 22 says, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt. Well, how much is a talent? How much is a core? And how much is a bath? Maybe you've got a footnote in your Bible, and that's helpful. But if not, a talent is like 75 pounds. And so 100 talents of silver would be 7,500 pounds of silver. Or you can think of it as what two full-size cars would weigh. That's a lot of silver. And a core is 6 bushels. And we have a farmer here. Maybe he can tell you what a bushel is. But in researching it, it's a bushel weighs like 60 pounds. That's what we're thinking of here. And so for the amount of wheat, we'd be looking at something like 36,000 pounds of wheat. Now maybe we can check with Pastor Allen on how many trailers or truckloads that would be, but it's a lot, I would imagine. And then we have a bath. And a bath is 6 gallons, so there would be up to 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of oil. But we don't usually buy wine by the gallon. It's usually by the bottle, which is something like 750 milliliters. And so if you did the math and the conversions and all that kind of stuff, it's going to be something like around 3,000 bottles of wine. And same with oil. So hopefully that gives us a kind of an idea of the amount of funding that the king was authorizing for the beautification of God's house. Well, that's pretty generous. That's pretty good. But the king went further in exempting the priest and those who worked in the service of the house of God. He exempted them from paying taxes. That's verse 24. We notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose the tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, Levite singers, doorkeepers, temple servants, or other servants. And so they were burdened by having to pay a tax. And today, the church is considered a nonprofit, and we're also exempted from taxes. But there is a growing call to repeal that statute, to force churches to have to pay taxes. And many churches, and I dare say maybe ours too, would not be able to afford the taxes on our property. Which means some would have to sell their property, their assets, or some would close altogether. But that would be just fine to the secular agenda. Now, whether it comes to that or not, that's in God's hands. So, besides wanting to keep the peace in his kingdom, why else would the king be so generous? Why else? What else would motivate him? Well, we see this in verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. And we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, didn't we? How even though some might be doing good in the eyes of society, philanthropically and so forth, that it still does not please God because there's no faith. Because there's some kind of other motive that's mixed in there, that's involved. And so we see it here. The king, super generous, but he's polytheistic. And so this was kind of like the king buying a personal insurance policy from all the different religions, trying to appease the various gods which had become part of the worship which took place in his kingdom. See, he didn't want any of the gods to be angry with him or with his sons who would assume and follow his reign. So then, just to make sure that there wasn't any confusion with any of the other religions or other temples, the application of this decree was applied specifically to the house of the God of Jerusalem. And it's, you could just glance through there, this text, and see how many times that reference is made. It's clear. It's this house that this funding has been set apart for. So we have the purpose, we have the funding, and now we're going to look at the governing. Ezra was authorized he was sent to take the exiles down, and he was designated to carry this necessary funding to carry out the investigation of what had been going on. And he was designated how to determine these funds would be dispersed. And in verse 18 says, whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. And so Ezra was the one designated. He was the one put in charge here. Verse 21. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. So, the king had his confidence, his trust in Ezra, that Ezra would govern according to his God. We see this in verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, the book, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river All such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. He wants them to live according to the way Ezra has been living. Ezra's been a model. He's been demonstrating that life, and the king wants him to go down and govern in that way. And he wants Ezra, whoever the leaders that Ezra appoints, he wants them to do as Ezra has been doing. Ezra had to have impressed upon him that his living example of what it meant to be a God fear, to serve God with a genuine heart, studying and following the law, and that's the way the king expected his people to live as well. Well, then the final point to make concerning this government that Ezra was appointed to was then the authority to enforce the edict. That's verse 26. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So he had the authority. He was empowered by the king to issue sentences, verdicts, to put people in jail, confiscate their property or their stuff, even to kick people out of the land, and even to give the death penalty. Such was the trust of the king in Ezra. And such was the authorization established in this edict. Well, then in the last few verses of the book here, Ezra inserts his thanksgiving. And maybe as, you know, he's reflecting on all that took place, and he's writing about it, it just brings forth praise. So verse 27 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." So he attributes this idea that was put into the heart of the king, he attributes that to God. God is the one who stirs the hearts of men. So this work wasn't only for the king's desires. God used this king in his sovereign purpose to accomplish his will. See, the king wasn't forced into doing anything he didn't want to do, but God used him as his vessel to do as he wished, but as an instrument in accomplishing the work that he had set Ezra apart to do. And so Ezra acknowledged that this relationship that he enjoyed with the king and that court was because God had given him favor, and he describes it as an act of love, an act of God's covenantal love, verse 28, who extended to me, that's God, who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. You see, he didn't stick out his chest and want to take all the credit. He didn't say, "Yeah, I'm the guy, look at me. I've got it all figured out." No, he was humble. He didn't exalt himself. He exalted God. And so in seeing how God was working in his life, he was encouraged. He was strengthened. He was emboldened. He says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. This wasn't going to be an easy task. It wasn't going to be a walk in the park. There was a lot of work that was needed to be done. And it would require wisdom, skill, leadership, and courage. Courage. Ezra hadn't done anything like this in his life. He wasn't a governor. He was a scribe. He was a priest. But he had the book. He had God's principles in the law and in the history of Israel, and God was with him. God had called him. He had been appointed, and he had been chosen by God to do the will of God. And so, being encouraged, he set out to get to work. He gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with him. He picked his crew, and he set off to complete the work in Jerusalem and begin to set things straight. So, what does this story have to do with my life? Well, maybe you find yourself in a particular situation where God has obviously been working, but he's pointing you in a particular direction. Maybe you feel called to serve him in a particular manner. Or maybe you don't feel equipped or capable. But don't let that stop you. You can still influence others for the Lord. We're all disciples. You know, pastor doesn't know it all. I'm learning. And so if you can acknowledge like Ezra, acknowledge that God's hand is on your life, then you can be encouraged. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's promised he's going to be with you. And for all who believe, for all who put their trust in Jesus alone as their personal Savior, who have repented of their sins, turned away from their sinful lifestyle, God has not only begun a new work in you, but he's given you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, and he will help you to grow. And he will help you to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus. And as you grow as a disciple of the Lord, you need to turn to the scriptures to learn, to study what it means to please God, to do his will, and to live according to his statutes. Can you imagine? The creator of the universe would die in your place to save you from your sins. To go to Calvary and be nailed to the cross and die the death of a criminal when we were the ones who were guilty of those crimes. And he did that because he loves you. He knows you could never repay the debt of your sins. He knows you could never make things right with God. So Jesus was our substitute. His blood, his sacrifice atoned for us. And so we're justified by faith. We're saved by grace. We're forgiven, we're loved, and we're adopted into God's family. It is amazing And it is his covenant love which has been poured out on you. And that's why his hand is upon you. That's why you have his Spirit with you. The Spirit of Christ. And so in salvation and in growing in sanctification, growing in maturity, we have to do this according to the Scriptures. We can't make it up. God has told us in his Word everything that we need to do to be prepared to do the work that he's called us to. Our catechism question 7 addressed this. What do the Holy Scriptures principally teach? Answer, the Holy Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It's through the Scriptures that we learn what we're supposed to believe, and it's through the Scriptures that we learn what we're supposed to do. The Scriptures are not optional. Our catechism question 6 says, may all men make use of the Scriptures? And the answer is, all men are not only permitted, but commanded and exhorted to read, hear, and understand the Holy Scriptures. Commanded and exhorted. It's not optional. But we need to listen to it. We need to hear it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to live it. So Ezra, here is our example, a glaring example of what it means to live as a Christian. We act different. We talk different. We walk different, metaphorically. We walk different. And we are different because of what the amazing work that God has done in our lives. And that's what the Bible tells us. That God's will is for each of us. In 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's God's will that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we've told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. But in our text is another warning. You see, even if you have good intentions, even if you somewhat desire to worship God or to do good by him, as King Artaxerxes did, his motive wasn't pure because he didn't recognize God to be the one true living God. So it's not enough to have good intentions, to go to church every once in a while, to attend a Bible study, to try and be a good person, or whatever. Worship must be true. The king was super generous. He contributed a lot. He wanted those who worked in the service to be taken care of. He didn't want anything or anyone to interfere with this work. He wanted Ezra to be successful, for religion, his religion to be successful. You see, he didn't have a problem with any of that because he was polytheistic. It fit into his worldview. It's just another religion. And we see that today. We hear it in the phrase, well, whatever works for you. Christianity is exclusive. Christianity teaches Jesus is the only way of salvation. No one can enter the kingdom of God without faith in Jesus. And so, if somebody says, that's nice, you know, whatever, or that's what you think, worship is not the invention of man. True worship when the disciples wouldn't follow the traditions of man, that is, when they didn't practice their religion according to the rules of the religious leaders, Jesus rebuked them. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that is, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Worship's a matter of the heart. And the Word of God informs our worship. And the Word of God reveals the motives of our heart. The Word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it is God's Word that is powerful. And we are called to worship in spirit and in truth. Well, then I leave you with one final exhortation. And this has to do with your Christian witness. We're called salt and light, and we are in a dark world. And there might be some around you who've taken notice, who notice that you are a Christian. And maybe they've tried to have a conversation with you. Or maybe you've wanted to start a conversation with them, and you just weren't sure how to do it. Well, let me tell you, you don't need to have a sermon prepared. You don't even have to have your Bible with you. What you have is your life, your witness, your testimony. You can tell people about what God has done in your life. How many know my personal testimony? The personal testimony of your pastor, how many know or have heard it? Have I heard yours? You see, sharing our testimony should not be something unusual. It should be easy. After all, it's your life. It's the testimony of your life. And it doesn't have to be all dramatic, like, you know, well, I used to be a Hell's Angel and I used to kill people and blah, blah, blah. It doesn't have to be dramatic. The very fact that God saved you at all is a miracle. What God did in your life, transforming you and taking you out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing you into his kingdom of light. You who hated him, mocked him, rebelled against him, and spit in his face, he lavished his love on you and brought you in and clothed you in the righteous robes of Christ. That is a miracle. That is amazing. And so I exhort you, share what God has done in your life. In fact, at the fellowship meal, share your testimony. Practice. The more you do it, the easier it comes. And the more courage you will have. And the more boldness you will have in speaking to your friends, families, and neighbors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this man, Ezra, that we have been studying. We thank you, Lord, for his example, the impression that he had on the king, the call on his life, and how your hand was upon this man. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would come to recognize your hand of glory, your hand of power, your hand of compassion in our lives. And that we may share that amazing good news of what you did. And that you would use us to call people into your kingdom. We ask and pray all of this for your glory alone. In his name, amen.